Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, ye Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that the revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places may be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to strengthen with might by his Spirit in the inner man, Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye be rooted, grounded in love, be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The Lord bless this reading of the word. Amen.
We are now looking at the third section of the epistle to the Ephesians, and I suggested to you in our introduction that it was Leviticus in character. That is, it relates to the purpose. Not the purpose was the chapter 1, and then with the power of God in chapter 2 up to verse 10. And now we're looking at the presence of God, or the sanctuary, that we might know communion with the Father and with one another. Jews and Gentiles have been amazingly saved and brought into vital oneness and indissoluble union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And together they are able to share in a very unique and wonderful way during this unique period of the church's history, this very intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus as being in Christ, which is a Pauline expression, telling us of Jews and Gentiles who have been, as we shall see, fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow sharers, the body of Christ. That is not true of any other believer, be it the Old Testament believer or the believers to come after the rapture. And so we find ourselves, fellow believers, in a very unique place in the divine purpose. But Brother Walter in chapter 2 introduced us to this section at verse 11. You'll notice the word wherefore coming in of verse chapter 2. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision, and so on. That is the beginning of this new section and goes right on to the end of our chapter 3. But having looked at that on Monday, we'll concentrate our meditations this evening on chapter 3. I'd like to divide the chapter into three sections or subsections. First of all, from verse 1 to verse 13, he's going to take up the mystery, this great mystery that we shall consider, the mystery not of God's saving grace or even saving Gentiles, but the mystery of Jew and Gentile on the same footing, brought into a unique experience of the grace of God in Christ, and to be so intimately joined together with the risen head. And we shall look at Paul's disclosure of the mystery, Paul's definition of the mystery, Paul's wonderful handling of this subject by the illumination or revelation rather of the Holy Spirit, and we shall look at this in some detail this evening. Then from verse 14 to verse 19, we have Paul's entreaty, or the second prayer of Paul. And Paul is praying that the believers might come into the personal enjoyment of all this nearness, this presence, this enjoyment, that this privilege that is now theirs in Christ. And so Paul prays very intelligently, and he prays very fervently that the believers and ourselves tonight would be in the enjoyment of this sanctuary, this nearness, this closeness to God, to the Father. And then, thirdly, the remaining verses of the chapter 20 and 21 is a doxology. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church. He still holds to the theme, you see, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So maybe we should try and look at this chapter in the light of that simple yet clearly defined division. The mystery, 1 to 13, the entreaty, 14 to 19, and the doxology, 20 and 21. I think our brother mentioned it during the course of the conference, that Paul always breaks into doxologies. Whenever he's taken up with a thrilling theme by divine revelation, he can't keep it in, you see. He gets all warmed up. I think we should get warmed up about these things too. We're too cold about spiritual things. I mean, it's not a lecture, is it? Nor are we in a lecture room. We're in a spiritual warm environment, and spiritual things are being communicated to our hearts and to our souls. And Paul is a great example to us in this. Even touching the theme, for example, of Romans 9, 10, and 11 of the dispensational section there about the Jews. We had a brother in Scotland, I best not say his name. I'm learning from a brother, Walter, here. And normally I would just come out with it, but I'm getting a bit more diplomatic than these American preachers. But he would take up Romans 9, 10, and 11 in a very studious, a very accurate, and a very well-structured sermon. You would think it was a college professor taking up the sciences or something, you know, and going through them. No reflection on you, brother of mine of Oxford. But there it is, you know. And he would just go right through with it. And I learned a lot from that brother. He was so capable. But it lacked Pauline warmth, you know. Because when Paul got to the end of that great section, he burst into a doxology. Oh, the depth, both of the riches and glory, is it, of the great purpose and ways of God. So I'm sure we'll all feel that tonight.
Isn't it a digression here before Paul continues what he has said in verse 1? He continues in verse 14. You're speaking about the enjoyment of these things, now that they've been brought in, made one body. And then he digresses.
Yes.
This is what's called the timeless gap. A literary parenthesis to explain a dispensational parenthesis.
Mm-hmm.
That is the mystery of the church. There's a digression there from verse 2 to verse 13.
That is right, John. You have in verse 1 for this cause,
and
yes, verse 14 for this cause,
yes,
and then verse 20 now,
yeah,
or for this cause. Three times that is used, so that's why I chose to break it up into that. It's the Holy Spirit's breakage of the chapter, isn't it? So he introduces verse 1 then, tells us about his imprisonment. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then he immediately breaks off that, doesn't take it up again until verse 14, and begins to give us a wonderful, detailed explanation of this wonderful mystery. Could we just look at verse 1 then for a minute? Because there are one or two nice things in there, isn't there?
Good Roman, over this particular chapter here in verse 1, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And that takes us to the end of the book of Acts, where he's a prisoner in his own hired house. And when he uses that expression in Romans chapter 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. He didn't take his imprisonment here as from Rome. He took it as from God for a purpose and a plan.
That's right, he did too, but
Right, and then linking it with Acts, in Acts 21, verse 28 and 29, Trophimus the Ephesian, they thought that he had brought him into the temple and polluted the temple. And so that's the real cause of him being put in prison.
Mm-hmm. So he wasn't a prisoner of Nero, he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So that's the great point. Paul always looked at things spiritually, didn't he? And he made use of every circumstance. He tells us that in his letter to the Philippians. The letter of joy. He's not sitting in a big lounge chair with all his books around him, enjoying the luxuries of life. He's got a chain dangling from his wrist, tied to a guard who is with him all the time. That man, I'm sure, would have got saved. And well taught, wouldn't he? And there he is, and Paul's just pouring, the teaching is just pouring from his soul. about that, because he looked upon every circumstance into which God placed him. He said it was to your account. It was for your benefit. And the people in the palace and the people that otherwise would never have heard the gospel because of his imprisonment heard it. Isn't that a wonderful way to look at life there?
Is he also saying, brother, that perhaps even his imprisonment, they're having the benefit of this there?
I would think so, John. I think so. That's right. And that's what I thought about Philippians 2 and all the other prison epistles are for that reason. But he does stress to them in verse 1 here, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. So he's keeping to his theme. And whenever he strikes that, for you Gentiles, it immediately turns his mind to this mystery about the Gentiles coming in with the Jews on the same level and footing and coming into these great benefits.
Acts 13, he said, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. Right. So this turning away from Israel, and now he has a mystery to explain.
He's still preaching to Jews, as we shall see later on, but the emphasis is towards the Gentiles, isn't it? The door is open to him for to the Gentiles.
You mentioned that King Agrippa in Acts 26, you recall, yeah, giving his testimony. As I've been sent forth to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn from darkness to light and so on.
Yeah.
That's what God even told Ananias long before that. And he was saved on the road to Damascus, you recall. Ananias was a little skeptical. He was concerned about this man.
Yeah.
God's past history, but you read there in verses 15 and 16 how that God told Ananias, go thy way. He said, this is a chosen vessel unto me. He shall declare my name unto the Gentiles, mm-hmm, and unto kings, and unto the children of Israel. Mm-hmm. He might suffer many things for my name's sake. And that's what he's doing. He's suffering many things for the sake the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner.
It's an amazing connection, that, isn't it? And it's almost a repeated language in Acts when he tells why God laid hold upon him to open the eyes of the Gentiles. And so he's really plunging into it here in Ephesians chapter 3 and explaining it all doctrinally. I think it's great, brethren. I love to hear a man give experiences of God's dealings with him. I always admire that, always appreciate that. But there's something I like better than human experience, and that is solid doctrinal teaching. When the experiences are all through and finished with, we'll still have this book here. And I think that's what our brother that prayed at second, third there, was it? Had in his mind, and I'm glad to see that we have younger men growing up with an exercise to be instructed doctrinally in relation to these things. So Paul is going to do it now, so we should come directly to the verses, this parenthetical section here dealing with the mystery.
It seems to me that Paul does everything as a priestly act. There's a fragrance to it. And he's so far above even these boys that are preaching Christ to envy, to add to his bonds, that he's just going to rejoice that Christ is preached. There's a fragrance about the man, isn't there?
There is.
And then he speaks, I think, of the offering up.
Well, that's in Romans 15, is it?
He's a priest function for us.
15?
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
I think I'll carry you about with me, Walter. Romans 15, that's the offering up of the Gentiles. Right. In a priestly sense. Yeah, that's the word that's used there. It's in relation to the sanctuary. It's a priest offering up. Are you going to say something?
Just saying here that it's Jesus Christ. And isn't that the order of Paul's experience? You were talking about a man of experience.
Yeah.
And we learned this many years ago that Paul uses this expression, doesn't he? There's sometimes it's Christ Jesus and now it's Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems that there is a definite reason for this, because his experience was not just with Jesus, it was with the risen Lord in glory. And that's why you find there's a a difference between Peter and Paul.
Well, some do switch it around to Christ Jesus, but I think you're right, it is Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just looking at that today, and I see it's the Jesus who was here in humanity, but it's the anointed, it's Christ. And I can see Jew and Gentile coming in there. And I'm linking that with Galatians, come of the law. That was for the Jew, the Christ. But come of a woman, that's for the Gentile. That takes us all in. So Paul bring it on. John, you want to say something?
I was thinking of the gap. I think every young believer should know something about the gaps in Scripture. For instance, Leviticus 22, verse 22, the gap between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets,
mm-hmm.
and Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9. Also, Luke chapter 4, where you have the day of the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of judgment of our God.
Mm-hmm.
It would help. It's a very important thing for young believers to understand dispensational truth. And to see that the church is a gap. It's a parenthesis of God's dealings with man on earth.
I think that is good, John. We really appreciate your mentioning that. That should be helpful to many. I was just, someone, when I was in Iowa there, somebody obligated me to... you know how they take preachers into the house and give them a good tuck in, and then they make you listen to a tape, you know. And I listened to this tape, and it was a man, not an assembly man, but a man outside who was making use of this Hussein, as you call him, over in Iraq, and he was endeavoring to show. That Daniel 4 was being fulfilled in this man. And because he's Nebuchadnezzar the Third, he reckons he's Nebuchadnezzar the Third. Well, it all looks like it, but after he was through and they were thrilled with it, I poured some cold water on it. And I said, I'm sorry to, you know, upset your party and all that, but I said, I've been taught that by good Bible students that the clock of prophecy doesn't begin until we're raptured to heaven. And that this gap has got to close. That's what you're on about, Brother John. And whenever that happens, God will take preliminary steps for the re-establishment of Israel in the land, and the blessing of the nations will come through Israel. But here in this gap, it doesn't happen that way. The blessing comes to Jew and Gentile on an equal basis, as he's going to tell us, through the gospel, by means of the gospel to all. And I would like to say to our younger people especially, reject all that idea of Hussein. He might be like this, and he might be like the man of sin or whatever it is. But he's not. There's nothing to do with that. Well, no one will be revealed until the church is raptured to heaven. No dates, no fixtures, no personalities, nothing established prophetically until the church, this gap is closed and the church is raptured to heaven. We must see that, brethren. That was one of the greatest things that our brethren years ago rediscovered from the Word of God. And I hope we don't lose it again, because there are many in the liberal centres wanting to close all that teaching up, and they're going to tell there's no rapture and there's no future for Israel. All these big names, I could mention them, but some of you wouldn't be too happy with me. So,
won't you agree too that these so-called big names, they have to acknowledge, I've seen where some of them have, that it was through the brethren, so-called brethren movement, that this was restored, these dispensational truths.
Mm-hmm. Yes, right, brethren. Exactly, that's true. Now, Maybe we should try and get on now down through it. Verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words. Now, I don't think, brethren, by the way, that it was another epistle he wrote that's lost somewhere. I think he's just saying, I told you about it in chapter 2. So,
Verse 11.
That's why I think this is dealing with, this is the Leviticus section. He's still going from verse 11 of chapter 2, right, running through here. But he explains that by divine authority, the new way of God with Jews and Gentiles. That's the word expression I'd like you younger people to get a hold of. It's a new way of God with men. That's what this mystery is all about. An entirely distinct, unique way of, new way of God with men. It's never been known before, and it'll never be known again. What a privilege to be in this dispensation or age.
Get it in Arabia.
Matt, I think we'll need to wait till we get up there and ask him. Now, he hasn't told us, no. But he certainly received, I was just thinking about him today. Look at the revelations that man received. And we'll see later on, after he'd been given all these, he says, I'm jumping the gun a bit here, but it's too good to miss. You know, he said, I am less than the least of all saints. Not even less than the least of all the preachers. I mean, you were sitting here, and I could say, I don't know if I'm as good as Walter or not. I don't know. I think our brother John. I mean, Paul never looked in terms like that, did he? He says, I am less than the least of all saints. And I wonder, what did he really mean by that? And my mind flashed to the meaning of his name. And his name means little. And I thought, that may be it, the answer to it. And because he was a little man like that, because he had no thoughts of himself, no big thoughts of himself, God poured these revelations into his soul. I think it's wonderful to see how he does that. And so he starts giving it to us now.
Would you say that verses 5 and 9 is the best definition in the Bible of a mystery?
I believe it's as good as we'll get anywhere, Brother Walter. Yeah. I really do. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. So we shall see in verse 5 that the mystery was deferred. In the end of verse 5, the mystery is disclosed. In verse 6, the mystery is defined. And then in verse 8 to 11, the mystery is dispensed. Now, Walter, if you copy those down, it'll cost you something. But I'll tell you, it took me a long, long time to get that.
Say them again. We're still writing about it.
But I think it explains this. Number 1, the mystery is deferred, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. It was locked up in the heart of deity. We'll see that as we go through our verses. The mystery was then disclosed, the end of verse 5, now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What an explanation. More than Paul got. Others got it as well as Paul. And then the mystery defined, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And then the mystery dispensed, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make known and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So the mystery was dispensed by means of the preaching of the gospel. And faith in Christ brought them into the good of it. And nothing else but that.
I was thinking of 2 Timothy 1:9. He mentioned was locked up in the heart of God, and I think that's interesting that this wasn't an afterthought with God, was it?
That's right.
It says, who has saved us and called us from a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So it's not something happening then, God quickly giving you something else in. It's one of the eternal counsel and purposes of God.
I think we'll see that too, Brother Tommy, later on as we go down these verses, that is exactly what it was. It wasn't only conceived in God's heart, but it was locked up in his heart, so that he's waiting for the opportunity to unfold it, to unveil it, to unlock it. I think it's beautiful to see Paul.
Isn't it true then that in the Old Testament we may get pictures of the church?
Yes.
But it's not in the Old Testament.
Right.
I was just going to say, we know that church is not mentioned in the Old Testament, but there are certain principles and patterns and precepts.
Yeah.
Applied to the habitation of God, whether it was a tabernacle or the temple. It also applied to the New Testament church today.
Exactly, and all those beautiful brides, Brother Minerhall, Joseph's bride and all the others there, they're all beautiful pictures, but it still remains true that there was absolutely not a single hint in the Old Testament to this great secret. Not a single hint of it. It's not until we're looking back now that we can see beautiful glimpses and pictures of it. There wasn't a single hint of it.
It's Pauline truth, isn't it?
Pauline.
The Lord Jesus prophesied that he would build his church. The only reference in the Gospel is in Matthew.
Yeah.
But it's Pauline. Peter didn't know anything about it.
He did not.
Paul had the revelation.
Only Paul, John, uses the metaphor, is it that, the word metaphor of the body.
Yes.
Only Paul. Peter couldn't get it. John couldn't get it. John will speak about a family. Peter might speak about a kingdom, but only Paul speaks about a body.
So he speaks of the mystery. My knowledge in the mystery of the Christ is the living head plus the body. It's not Christ himself.
That's right. This great oneness between the head and the body.
This truth was not revealed to Paul only. Mm-hmm. First, yes, but not to Paul only. As we have mentioned, the apostles process.
That is in keeping with God's way, though, Brother Minerhawk, because you've got only in the mouth of two or three witnesses will everything be established. So it doesn't matter what God introduces. The Lord Jesus may do it personally, but when the thing is going to be defined and developed and is properly disclosed, there will be a multiplicity of men to confirm that great truth. But Paul, definitely, it's Pauline in character.
That's why, brother, that everyone apostle had to see the Christ.
Yeah.
Paul had especially revelation. He said, when there are questions of apostleship, he said that.
Right.
And not I apostle, have I not seen Jesus Christ?
And may I be right in saying that seeing Christ in resurrection, not just in his pre-resurrection, post-resurrection. And to think of it, that Paul actually saw the Lord Jesus in heaven. He's actually saw a real man in heaven. And it's only an apostle, it could only be an apostle, having seen the Lord Jesus in his post-resurrection condition.
You see here a pure steward of God and the dispensation given to him. They kept it not for himself. They passed it on as it was revealed to him as a direct revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And then held himself as not to be anything, though he had received this revelation, he was less than the least.
He considered it as a stewardship. It was something that was entrusted to him. When I was a young Christian, I heard the definition of a steward, and I've never ever forgotten it. This brother told us a steward was one who used his master's goods to his master's glory. That he recognized that what had been entrusted to him was not his own, and that he would be accountable for every particle of what was communicated or entrusted to him. And Paul is just like that here. He's a faithful steward. And let's apply it today, brethren. We are expected to be faithful stewards. Brethren, in responsibility, are stewards of God's assembly. Titus chapter 1. What a responsibility. And men are just handling some men are handling it so carelessly. But thank God there are those who look upon it as a real stewardship. Those of us who have been given and entrusted with the gospel. Thank God for every brother whose praise is in the gospel. And for men who are handling the word of God, the ministry, with a deep sense of responsibility, not just any old way. And I believe we're needing to raise standards, brethren. All rounds, raise standards in our day.
You get two little words here carrying on that. Paul says in verse 3, I wrote. But in verse 4, we speak about stewardship and handing things on. The teacher needs students. The shepherd needs sheep. But when he revealed these things, he expects us to read them. Yeah. Not just to listen to lectures, but to read. He writes, and then he expects us to read, the recipients to read the Word of God.
Yeah.
The very character of a steward is one who dispenses, and that's what it's talking about here in verse 2. Dispensation.
Yeah.
The substance he dispenses is grace, and the source is God. Notice here that the steward is himself, he says, which is given to me, and the sphere is to you.
Mm-hmm. To you.
Is it true that this word dispensation was taken up by the Apostle Paul? And I'm only going back to one of the read in the book.
We'll tell you if you're right or not.
But he says that this word is taken up by the Apostle Paul, and this is what it mentioned in the book. It's a secret revealed to the initiated few.
Mm-hmm. Understand that's what it means.
Mm-hmm.
To the initiated.
And I'll believe it.
Yeah. And you can see that that is it. It's a precious document, this, that has been wonderfully locked up in the heart of God. And then the Holy Spirit took it, put it into the soul and mind of Paul, not just the substance of it, but the very words to describe it. That's what we believe in. We believe in verbal, the plenary inspiration of the scriptures. We believe that not only were the thoughts communicated, but the very words were given by the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference between revelation and inspiration.
I love to think of being locked up there even when God made Eve. It's not good for the man to be alone. He has in mind the day when he'll give a bride to his son.
Well, he builded a woman, man. He builded a woman. And that's the word you've got in Matthew 16, I will build my church. So God definitely had all that plan. And as we shall see in a minute or two, about the creation, this creation of this earth, this world here, the only reason it seems here, the only reason for him doing it was to build a stage where he could display this wonderful mystery. That on this stage of creation, this earth of ours, and in this universe, to the angels and to all those authorities and rulers, he's going to display all this. And he builds the creation, the world, in order to do that. So this is greater than creation. We'll get great men are preaching about this creation. Well, that's all right, but I believe that creation and all that, I don't know how you, brethren, look at whether you take Morris's line or not on it, but I want to tell you I don't. I believe that there's far more to it than the literal, actual creation of the universe. and the bringing in of everything. I believe that God had something far more important than that in mind. I believe it was moral principles he had in mind. Because in bringing this in, and this verse, this chapter proves it, that God is going to use it merely as a stage in which to build and display the great teaching relative to the mystery.
That really seems the very reason why he mentions creation at the end of verse 9, because of what's in verse 10.
That is right, Brother Walter. Yeah. That's what I had in mind.
Yeah.
The end, who created all things, understand by Jesus Christ, may not be there, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers might be known by the church, dire through the church, the manifold grace of God.
So it's in order that now principalities and powers might know through the church, learn through the church, mm-hmm. the manifold wisdom of God.
So
the plan of redemption was included, was in the mind of God in the creation.
Right. Even that takes precedence of creation, John.
Yes. Precedence.
The same as
the creation before, came afterwards to
right.
bring up this great purpose sure. and plan of God.
Right. So that before sin came, there was a Savior. Before there was ruin, there was a Redeemer. But before that, there was a creation, a literal, tangible universe, God had a plan about a new creation. And I think that's what we've got to see in the Scriptures. Those moral things are far more important than a literal.
That's why we have a different word for purpose in verse 11 than we have in the English Bible. According to the eternal purpose, which he made or executed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The plan was worked out and fulfilled in the birth, death, burial, resurrection.
That's good. That's
this
right.
word here, verse 10, 9. Isn't it true to call us the church? We speak about it as a bride. And this would be a book, isn't it? Huh?
Yeah.
And where would that be, this in connection with time? Because it's now. I mean, I'm only suggesting this. I know this is dealing with the body. Can we divorce the body from the local church? In the sense that there's something now that God is doing. I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul bringing in about headship and the angels in the local assembly where the veil is upon the head of the woman because of the angels. Now here we have a definite time. We know that there's the eternal and so forth, but what does this now mean?
Well, I think it's relating to the angels, the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. I mean, those angels that are there, the innumerable amount of them, because we know from Peter, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So that God is giving the angels a lesson, a copybook.
Brother, I don't think it ever entered into the mind of an angel that God would pass them by and take up a lower race.
It did not.
But the angels desire, and they're learning the wisdom of God through the church, where
it's got to do with the salvation of the soul, hasn't it? And how believers are walking with God. How that he could bring in Gentiles and Jews in one level, into one body. The angels are learning God's wonderful grace and wisdom in doing this wonderful work.
And yet there's no redemption for them. And yet they're so interested.
Yeah, well, these are unfallen angels anyway, Matt, that we're referring to. But still, they were liable to fall.
Well,
Well,
there'd be no redemption for them if they'd fallen. That's right, but they are looking now at the display of those who have been wondrously redeemed. They had seen God saving Gentiles, but they had never seen it like this before, though. This is an entirely new thing for angels. We must remember that angels are intensely intelligent beings, that they fasten on immediately to any display of the workings of God. In the assembly, we hear something, it takes us 10 months to get it or something, you know. We seem to be so slow to grasp and appreciate things, but the angels are fastening on to it immediately. And you know how Hebrews 1 tells us that, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? That is in its complete sense. So all the way through our journey, on the way to ultimate salvation, these angels are being used by God in His great administration to further the interests of believers of the present age. And as our brother Tommy Thompson has told us tonight, angels are intensely interested in the deportment and dress and conduct and behavior of sisters, of women in a divinely constituted assembly. And they're observing a divine order. And I think this is the great point about long hair and covered hair, brethren. I think the great point is often missed. Excuse me, I'm not trying to be superior. All I'm trying to say is I think the great point is that it's because those angels saw rebellion in another sphere. They saw angels violate the will of God. They saw angels rebel against divine authority. And now God is saying to sisters, don't let these angels see it down here. Rebellion happening in the assembly.
They veil themselves. Isaiah, they use 4 wings to cover themselves. Through the
cover the flawless beauty.
Yeah.
Would it be late to say then that the covered head, the long hair in the covered head, is part of the woman's worship?
Yeah. Definitely.
I was just suggesting that the long hair, and of course I'm not excluding brethren, I think that we need to take this to heart too, about, we speak about a sister's deportment in the assembly, and there's some brethren would need to take a little leap out of the book of scriptures and see as a principle. But what I mean is this, that rightly understood, the long hair and the covering when a sister comes into the assembly is part of her worship. Now it may seem strange, but I remember starting a meeting one time away in a village, and we had a few women livers in, and I preached the gospel from the covered head, and they'd never heard that before, and neither did the ones who heard, but it's part of a sister's worship.
Yeah. I think that's beautiful.
So really, in 1 Corinthians 11, that's an incentive, one of the incentives for our sisters to let the hair grow long and have a head covering.
That's the point I was trying to make,
right,
Brother Walter.
Yeah.
In ministering to sisters in relation to this, I rather adopt the attitude that I'm not laying down laws or having a go at the sisters about it. I look at it from this standpoint. Remind our sisters of the unique opportunity of worshipping God, displaying a proper attitude, and showing that spirit of glad, willing submissiveness to the divine arrangement. We can't do anything. God has made the arrangement. So it's not inferiority, and it's not superiority, and it's not even equality. It's a divine arrangement that has been made. And so for a sister to take the prized opportunity of fulfilling that and turning away from the spirit of rebellion that those angels witnessed a long, long time ago, what a beautiful thing for them. And this brother, Mr. William True of Cardiff, used to say to our sisters, and I thought it was really
striking the way he put it. He used to say, "Sister, will you mar the copybook of angels?" Isn't that powerful?
I'd like to ask a question, and I don't have the answer. What verse are we on?
Verse 10.
How did we get through 6, 7, 8, and 9?
Brother, I think some thought that if my first Bible reading, I was too heavy-handed. I was, you know. So I thought tonight would go a bit easier. And I feel a wee bit kind of as if I'm on holiday or something today. Mm-hmm. I don't know what it is, but I can't get going right.
Well, the word now was where we started off. The word now in verse 10. Doesn't it go back to the mystery? And angels observing God's work in redemption, including the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Angels are observing God's wonderful work in forming the church.
Right, let's get hold of it now then. He's really stirred me up. verse 12, by faith in the Lord Jesus, through faith in him, we possess boldness and access and confidence. And I think what he's saying here is this is our divinely given status as believers, as Gentiles who have come into the good of this. Faith in Christ has brought us into this to enjoy these blessings relative to this masterpiece of God, the church. You're in it now. And so he urges them. He says, never mind about my imprisonment and everything else that doesn't seem to be working out. Your faith in the Lord Jesus has brought you into these priceless and unique blessings. Now, enjoy that. Live in the good of that. I think that's what he's saying to these Gentiles. That does something to us when we see it like that.
In verse 8 he says he's less than the least of all saints. Earlier, he had written in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, that he was the least of the apostles. And then later, he wrote in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he was the chief of sinners. So, Paul was getting to think less of himself. But really, if you read in Acts chapter 9, when he got saved, it was a light. When he tells his conversion in chapter 22, it's a great light. When he tells his conversion in chapter 26, it's a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. So, I'd like to link that with Proverbs 4, verse 18, the path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So the light was getting brighter, and he was seeking less of himself.
Yes, he was saved for 25 years when he said he was the least of all the apostles. He was saved for 26 years when he says, in me, that is in my flesh, well, no good thing. He was saved for 30 years when he says that he was less than the least of the saints. Saved for 31, he says, I'm the cheapest. The longer he was saved, the more he realized that he was.
Mm. So he was really living in the good of John the Baptist. He must increase and I decrease. He was really living that out in practical reality.
And I love that thought, brother, you suggest about creation. God needed a place to display his masterpiece. He couldn't put us on exhibit as monuments of grace. A wondering world.
Yes.
Think of it.
Yeah.
And he needed creation to do it.
That's right. But it's his grace that's going to be displayed, dear brother man.
Yes.
His grace in us Gentiles.
Taken up. Angels
look out of the Holy Father. Now, could we come to verse 13? Here's Paul's long, wherefore I desire. This is the end now of the mystery. Oh, maybe we've, maybe you're right, maybe we have jumped too much, but let's look at this one, and if somebody wants to say something about how this mystery was dispensed, but I think we're fairly right on that, 8 and 9 and so on. But verse 13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you. And that's why I was stressing about verse 12, and this boldness and access and confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Think of that. Their glory, his tribulations was their glory. His buffetings were their blessing. But then I think the Ephesians would maybe be this long imprisonment. It's gone on and on and on too long. They didn't mind a little while, but Paul says, no, don't be upset about that, because God's purpose will be fulfilled. And they say, but the mystery might not be fully given to other Gentiles. I think that's what he's saying. That you're concerned that my imprisonment will stop the forward movement of this wonderful preaching that's bringing into realization the purpose of God relative to the Gentiles coming into the good of salvation. Do you think that's what he's saying? I'm asking Andy. Do you think that's what it is?
Yeah.
We had one man that had the message. Peter didn't have it. Everything depended on Paul, didn't it?
It did depend on Paul.
To bring this out.
Because it's something like Philippians 1 then. The things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so it was beneficial for him to be in prison that the gospel would go out to the Roman.
Exactly. Prison. But there, I think he's saying,
they're different, of course.
I know, but isn't he saying to them now, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations?
He's in prison, verse 1, so now he's speaking about the tribulations being in prison.
Being in prison, and the Ephesians are concerned, they're getting very discouraged about this, about Paul being in prison. But he says, don't you be discouraged about that. It was for you, and which is your glory, and God will continue this. I seem to think that Paul felt that the Ephesians would be reaching a point where they would be saying, look, if Paul's kept in it there anymore, this thing's going to grind to a halt. But he said, it's not going to grind to a halt. That'll go on, all right. This is all in the outworking of it.
He said the whole Praetorian Guard heard it, you see. He was telling them how to reach out.
Right.
That was the Caesar's household, so on.
Yes, for your glory. What does that mean? For your glory. Well, glory is displayed actions, isn't it?
Yeah, I believe it means that their unique blessing is referring to their unique blessing. Like the glory of God's grace was reflected in the blessings, the unique blessings into which these Gentiles were brought. So that he's looking upon it and saying, well, it's your glory, what you've been brought into. Let that really do something to your souls.
It's your honor, it's your boasting.
Yeah.
He's saying, don't get discouraged. He said, look at the tremendous results.
It's your blessing, in other words.
I think that's what he's saying, yeah.
Yeah, that you faint not is that you don't lose heart.
Yeah, you don't lose heart about the circumstance. Don't look at that. The time with these brethren took me into China, I was quite impressed. Went into this little place and were giving a little help and speaking to some of the believers there, the Christians there from the Word, and praying and singing with them. And there was one old brother, he says, we'll sing Mr. Darby's hymn. I made reference to it down the way a bit. And I said, I wonder what hymn he'll choose. You know, what hymn will this old man choose away out here in dark China, you know? And he says, we'll sing Mr. Darby's hymn, and is it so, we shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, and glory to thine own blessed likeness brought. And as we went on singing, the tears were running down this old man's face, you know. So I said to one of the brethren, tell me, what's the secret in this dear old man? Well, he says, Jim, he's just had 10 years in prison for preaching the gospel. So I think I could see all that in it. That their glory, you know, what God had, and grace had done so marvelously for them. And he says, don't faint. Let this really buoy you up. And glory in this. And this is the greatest honor that could ever come upon a person. Or that we could glory in. And while I'm feeling sorry for them, and I feel, I'm like thinking where I live and with the circumstances, I have, and in the great country I live in, and all this kind of thing. The Lord said to me, he said, you're the poor one. You're feeling sorry for them. I feel sorry for you. He says, because they're not interested in anything else down there, here. They're only interested in the supreme grace of God that has enriched them forever. And their true wealth is linked with spiritual things. But you're going on with an intellectual grasp of all this, but in much of it are you really enjoying in your own soul? I was more powerfully spoken to in that country than in some of our great conference gatherings. You know? And I think Paul is really such a lovely man that he's saying that to these Ephesians here. Now don't let my tribulation and my imprisonment cause you to become discouraged and faint. Now, I wonder if we could look now at this lovely, it's unfettered, that's the word. It's a lovely thought then. Now, verse 14 to the end, this is a great prayer that we might be led into the enjoyment of this intimate nearness. See, our brother Walter took up chapter 2 and he spoke about the place of distance brought near. And then he starts in the following the verses after that to explain the near place that Gentiles have. And the reconciliation effectuated by the death of Christ. And how that the enmity was removed and Jews and Gentiles were in that beautiful state of soul between one another and God. And they're enjoying this nearness that he's telling them about. Now he prays that in a very practical way they might know this intimacy. And fellow believers, I think this is what we should be going in for. Just think of it now. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, all the families in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with his might by his Spirit in the inner man. You've got the prayer to the Father, the power of the Spirit, the possessiveness of Christ, the prosperity of the saints, the plenitude of God filled into all his fullness, and the prospect of glory follows that. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled into all the fullness of God, now unto him that is able. What a prayer this is.
It's a prayer to the Father. Would you limit this prayer, verse 15, of whom, regarding the family, would you limit that to the redeemed?
No,
rather than every family, as some translations have.
I could be wrong in this, Brother John. I'm open for real help on it. It's always been a sticky thing for me. I can't get through it somehow. But I've always kind of thought that he's referring to the variety of families, whether they be angelic families or redeemed families or tribulation families, or, I mean, the tribulation saints. I've always inclined to lean towards the idea that it was in its broadest, larger sense.
But the reason why I might question that is it's not God as creator.
Right.
It's Father in his relationship to sure. His spiritual children.
That might right, be right too.
I'm not sure. I'm open for help.
Maybe some of the brethren could help
us. Well, one way that we could bring in the Father in the widest sense is Acts 17. We're his offspring.
I know.
But then in a more limited sense, he's a Father of only the redeemed. And then in a more limited sense still, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus in a unique way.
This is unique in this age that we call it Father.
Yes.
Yeah. It says.
But if you're keeping it in the context, that's what I was thinking about.
Yeah. I like to think that our God is about a family. Well, there's only one bride, but there's different families in heaven.
The question would be, why would he bring in other families when he's dealing with this unique age and the church.
Well, I got this, Brother John, from verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named.
Yes.
If you're going to make it the church of the present period, the dispensational church, it's never ever been seen on earth.
No.
And it will never ever be seen on earth. It's heaven conceived, it's heaven, it's characterized by heavenly glory, it's bound for heaven, it has to do with heaven. You know, I kind of thought the fact linking it with earth here might give it, you know, a wider...
Sure.
I don't know, I'm
not
dogmatic
at all, I'm just...
You're right, and it's good, that's good. Good.
Earth, yes.
Pardon? Well, that's what I was thinking, and linking the angels, because it's still for display for them, you see. I was still thinking in that aspect of it. And the future, too, it'll still be for future ages. So that I'm inclined to think it's more comprehensive. But be that as it may, the point, what about the substance of his prayer? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, riches of his grace, riches of his mercy, riches of his glory. The wealth of God's grace is on about this wealth here, that the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Help on that then.
Would this be, for instance, in his prayer in chapter 1, it seems to be there that he's praying that they might have the power. And would this be associated with practice? That they might come into the good of it?
Definitely. I heard Mr. Harry Lacy only once in my lifetime. And I was just a young lad, you know. But this man standing up there was so skillful with the word that I was fascinated by him. And he was on Ephesians chapter 1. And he was describing this power. He went right through the epistle to the Ephesians, I remember. And he took up power in Ephesians. And he had different words for it, I can't remember. But I always remember him saying this and linking it with your thought, Brother Tommy. He said, what Ephesians is doing after the mighty power of God was demonstrated in raising the Lord Jesus and in raising us up in eternal association with him, he said, I think he was an engineer, and he talked about the harnessing of divine power. He says there's massive power as I used to watch in New Zealand, those waters gushing down as you'd have in Canada here and turning these turbines, you know, with massive power. But then as they turned, that power was concentrated. It was harnessed and then concentrated. And you'd go into your room and flick a switch. You put it up the way when you should be putting it down the way you put it on. You could hardly see the other night. I'm working with a switch to get up. I said, it should go down. No, get it up and you'll be right. You're in America or Canada. But just flick a switch and all that power, harness, is made available. And here I think Paul is saying, this infinite, indescribable power of God is being channeled through to every believer, harnessed and channeled through. And by this power, we can enter into the personal, practical, possessive enjoyment of these precious things. Only by divine power we can know that.
So it's power working in us here, but in chapter 1 it's towards us.
Towards us. And then later on it's for us, is it?
For us.
Yeah.
In chapter 1 it's for the mind, and chapter 3 it's for the heart. It speaks of knowledge and enlightenment in chapter 1. The fear is for the heart, it's for the love, it's for the manifestation of the divine life.
Thanks, brother, that's nice.
There's the word dwell there, isn't it? Christ may be at home in our hearts.
Taking up his residence in the throne room of our affections. Christ finding himself at home, monopolizing our whole life and soul and personality and affections, and that we might, I've called that the possessiveness of Christ. It's another thing similar to what Peter spoke about, making not Christ as Lord in your hearts.
Setting apart
Christ as Lord in your heart.
Yeah. 1 Peter 3, verse 15.
Thank you.
Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So the English Revised, sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord.
That's it, Walter. And I think this is a similar thought here. Do you think that?
Yeah. Right, see, these Ephesians already had Christ.
Yes, that's
but
right.
This is his feeling at home.
Sure, yes.
He wants the Lord Jesus to feel at home in each one of us.
Right. And taking up full possession, isn't it?
Yeah.
He often waits for an invitation. He was going to go on by and they constrained him to come in. He wants us to constrain him, to desire him to come.
Mm-hmm.
If Christ was at home in our hearts, that would dismiss affection for other things. It's very positive, isn't it?
That is it.
It's not a negative thing. We mustn't do this, we mustn't do that. If we're at home in the Scriptures, if we have this strength and Christ is at home in our hearts, we're enjoying divine communion, then we will not be going after these other things.
I think that is the way it's got to be presented.
Yes.
I mean, I could lay down rules about saying, I used to say to our girls, now it wouldn't do you any good to do this and that and the other thing. But that's not the best way to look at it. Look at it positively.
Yeah.
Say, I used to say, well, get standards and for my own soul, make the Lord Jesus chief and singularly supreme in my heart and life. And with an engagement of heart with him, then other things have absolutely no place beside him. That they won't be allowed, but if we take it the other way, we'll create a vacuum, and there'll be nothing there then. So Paul is saying that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth, and of course you, brethren, don't believe he's referring to love there.
No.
He's referring to the purpose of God for them, isn't he? This great and wonderful unfolding of his purpose relative to the Gentiles, to the Ephesians, and to ourselves. And we're entering into the full enjoyment of that.
So Paul speaks about the eyes of your heart being enlightened, so it has to do with love for Christ, not great intelligence, but great devotion. So then we would be able to comprehend these things.
That's right.
There's a man called Alfred Mace made this statement. Occupation with Christ is the secret of peace within and power without.
It's good, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. It's really good. There's a quotation from a man called Alfred Mace.
Yeah, that's right.
Right. Wouldn't you say that these are not separate petitions, but each petition is based on the previous one?
Exactly.
So it keeps on building up.
It does.
Like strengthened with might by his power and by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell and keep on.
He's saying that the power of the Spirit, not to do miraculous things or speak in tongues or demonstrate a knowledge of the Bible even, although that is very wonderful, but that you might have the power of the Spirit. What for? So that the Lord Jesus will take full possession of your heart, and that being so, you will then enjoy this prosperity, this incomprehensible fullness, you know, and fill the plenitude, it goes to the plenitude of God. Filled into all the fullness of God. Of course we couldn't grasp or apprehend deity. But it's like the wee boy going down to the ocean, isn't it? The explanation that's been given. He's got his little bucket with him. And he picks up a bucket of water out of the Pacific Ocean. And he says, I've got the ocean in my bucket. But he hasn't got the ocean in his bucket. But he has the ocean in his bucket. Whatever his little pail could hold in its capacity, he had ocean, the ocean in his bucket. And I see that's what we have got to do. We're not able to comprehend all this, but in our spiritual capacity, we are able, in that measure, to enjoy the fullness.
So the climax is, there are three what's in the first prayer, there are four that's in this prayer. So the final that is that you might be filled into or onto all the fullness of God. So you couldn't be filled with all the fullness.
No, right.
So explain that a little further, what it means to be filled into all the fullness of God.
I don't think I could, Brother John.
A little bit. Right.
Well, all I think is it's in sharp, vivid contrast to the approach of the Pentecostal movement and all that theory that goes with that movement, I mean. They are looking for a fullness. They are looking for a plenitude. That is one of their great words. But they're saying, bring the fullness in, Lord, they keep saying. Bring the fullness, bring the Spirit in, bring the fullness in. But it's not filled with all the fullness. It's filled unto the fullness. Filled full unto the fullness, or in the fullness, in the measure in which we as individuals are able to take it and enjoy it, whatever our capacity is.
Isn't that what the word knows? Isn't it progressive? Here, this verse. Experimental, progressive.
It says it's the word.
Not just mental.
I think it's interesting to note, too, in closing, we're getting close to the end, that he mentions there in verse 19 the fullness of God. Later on in chapter 4 and verse 13, he mentions the fullness of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 5 and verse 18, he mentions the fullness of the Holy Spirit. One more comment. In verse 19, he mentions the love of Christ. We only read that three times in the New Testament. We have it mentioned here in verse 19. It has to do with salvation. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, it has to do with service. That's the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8 and verse 35, we have our security in the work of God.
That's nice. I like that. Yeah, it's good. So there we have it. I think we're through now, but the great doxology. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we can ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. There it is. There's the secret, isn't it? The power that's working in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus rather, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What a way to end this great chapter.
That takes your eyes to eternity then, brother, eh?
Keeps going on, doesn't it, Mark? No end to this.
No end to that.
Eternal tributes of praise offered to God as he sees the fulfillment and the finality and the triumphant conclusion of his mighty power and his matchless grace that has taken up undeserving, guilty Gentile sinners and linked them with his Son, eternally linked them with his Son and Jews to be the everlasting associates of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing?